writer James is sharing with us wisdom from above. We have talked throughout our study of this epistle about how James sort of mirrors a lot of the teaching of the book of Proverbs. He also mirrors a good bit of teaching from the Sermon on the Mount. And I think what we'll see in our section tonight, these 10 verses we'll cover tonight, Lord willing, is some of both of that. You know, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said that no man can serve two masters, for either will hate the one and love the other, or hold one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. The first part of the text we'll be looking at tonight really deals with people who are trying to serve God and mammon. Of course, you don't succeed at that. They're serving mammon. They're serving material things. They're serving themselves. So that concept is a part of what we'll see tonight. And then we'll see an actual quotation, at least part of a quotation, from the book of Proverbs itself. So we have a lot of wisdom in the book of James, in the epistle of James. And again, it mirrors what Jesus taught, what the wise man in the book of Proverbs taught as well. The lesson tonight I've entitled Choosing Friends, God or the World. And James makes it clear that godliness and worldliness are mutually exclusive. It's not possible to be a friend of the world and have a relationship with God. So let's start looking into the text. We'll start in James chapter 4, and I'm just going to look at the first three verses to start with. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. And then in verse 4, he'll accuse them of being adulterers and adulteresses. Friendship with the world, he says, is enmity with God. So what we're looking at is choosing friends. Are we going to choose the world or God? He starts with this question, where do wars and fights come from? The word wars in this text, the Greek word is polemos, and we get our word polemic from that. We hear the word polemic, a debate, basically, is what that is. And so I believe that the wars he's talking about aren't necessarily wars that people fight with swords and guns and knives or whatever, but wars that people fight with words. And that goes along pretty well with what James has been talking about over the last chapter, where, you know, he dealt with the problem of the tongue and in chapter 3, and then some other problems that relate to the tongue and things we say to each other a little later in the chapter. So that seems to, what he's saying here in chapter 4 and verse 1, seem to be building on what he said, has been talking about in chapter 3. But this word is translated wars in the New King James Version. The ESV says what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you. And then the Contemporary English Version says, why do you fight and argue with each other? So again, all of that pointing to wars of words. We'll be looking at that a little bit more in depth. I read some lesson material by Lynn Hedrick. Some of you may well remember Brother Lynn from years ago, a really good Bible student. And he was writing about this particular section of Scripture. He said, it seems to me that James is dealing with two related matters. With the inward struggle against the world, which individual Christians face, and with the ugly fightings among brethren expressed by the wrong use of the tongue, stemming from a desire to satisfy their own pleasure. And I agree with that assessment. You've really got the problem that's inward, where there's a war within us, and then that war within us comes out and expresses itself in fights and arguments and all sorts of things like that, as well as in sinful behavior. So all of that is sort of wound up together in what James is talking about. So these selfish desires, first of all, they create these battles within us. Let's start there and think about the war that goes on in every human to some degree, but that is a war which Christians need to let the Spirit win, so to speak. The Apostle Paul describes it in Romans chapter 7 and verse 18. We have these struggles within us due to our desires. And that's, again, what James is, one of the things James is plainly talking about. But in Romans chapter 7 and verse 18, he says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. I'm just going to stop there to note with you that I understand the Calvinist greatly misuses that passage and you know says, well, we're all depraved when we're born and all of this kind of stuff. But Paul in Romans 7 is contrasting flesh and spirit. We all have spirit within us. We all have flesh within us. And he says, he's talking about being in the flesh in this text, which means the carnal, worldly side of man. So he's not talking about his entire being, but he's talking about his flesh side. Okay, that's really clear in this context if you just look at it. So let me read the rest of this. He says, in my flesh nothing good dwells. To will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. He says, for the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So there's the struggle. There's the struggle that all of us are acquainted with within us. And really, it's a struggle that without Christ, we lose. But with Christ, we win. When he winds this up, that he'll say, heading into chapter 8, that he can thank God for delivering him through Christ Jesus. And he goes on to say, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So there's the key to all of that. But my point in bringing up that passage is just to look at that war, such a good description of it, of what goes on inside us when we're in the flesh, when we're allowing especially our carnal side to lead us and gain control. So you have these two parts within you. You know, the old question is, a man's got two dogs that want to fight. Which one's going to win the fight? Well, the one he feeds the most. And we have parts within us. Which one are we going to feed the most? Which one are we going to allow to lead us? And how are we going to connect to what Christ has done for us? All of that, I think Paul looks at in Romans 7. There are other passages that deal with this war within us coming from selfish desires and our fleshly part. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16, Paul says, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The flesh lusts against the Spirit. That word lust just means strongly desires. Okay, so the strong desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Again, that's that battle within us. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, I think there's a passage that may relate to this as well, says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And they war against the soul in a number of ways. They'll kill your soul if you give in to sin, but also this war within us is part of what may be being referred to by Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. Well, these wars come from within us, and when what's not in us is not what's when what is in us is not right, the war within is going to lead to outward hostility, to these word wars and strife. So in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 4, Paul is describing they're a divisive false teacher, and he talks about this person's obsessed with arguments over words. Literally, that word in the Greek is word wars. So our person is obsessed with those kinds of things. There's a fleshly-minded person. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul tells Timothy to remind those whom he's teaching, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. So this concept of fighting with words is certainly one that's the scriptures are well acquainted with, and we could look at a number of proverbs, speaking of the proverbs, that bring up the same concept of the pain that words cause, the way people fight with words and do harm with words. All of that, what James is telling us in James 4, these kinds of word wars come from problems inside of us where we're allowing our fleshly desires to get a hold of us and take control of us. Unfulfilled desires can lead to all sorts of terrible things, and did certainly in biblical history. The word there at the end of verse 4, when he answers his own question, James does, these fights and wars, do they not come from your desires for pleasure which war in your members? So that warring in the members is what we just talked about. But the wars with others, again, that's where that inward goes to the outward, comes from these desires for pleasure. The word pleasure there is an interesting word. It comes from the Greek word hedone, from which we get our word hedonism, which means just a devotion to pleasure and the pursuit of pleasure. So that brings out bad desires, especially when those desires, when our pleasure desires aren't fulfilled. The Contemporary English Version, the last part of verse 1 of James 4 says, isn't it because you are full of selfish desires that fight to control your body? The ESV says, is it not this, your passions that are at war within you? So think about, let me give a couple of examples of how that worked out in biblical history, I think that are relevant to what James is talking about. Think about Achan, who is well known of course, as the children of Israel are conquering Jericho. They're told not to take anything from it, but Achan does. And as a result of that, of course, they lose the battle of Ai, and then Achan has to be ferreted out and exposed and finally punished for what he did. But his explanation of why he took things that he wasn't supposed to take, that's what we're looking at. Why do people do that? Well, here's something he's coveting, obviously. Here's how he explains it. Joshua 7 and verse 21. I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels. I coveted them and took them. What is that? That's the desire. And he didn't have what he was desiring, and so he took what he desired. And they're hidden in the earth. He was aching for them, one might say. He was desiring them. In another text, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 17. You see, David goes out on the rooftop. It's time when kings are supposed to be going to war, but he has sent his armies out. He sees Bathsheba again. Here's a desire. He fulfills his desire, but then she becomes pregnant, and the problem is, of course, that she is a married woman. He wants to resolve that situation, but it doesn't work out the way he plots and plans for it to. He wishes Uriah to come back and go into his wife and all of that sort of thing, but that doesn't work out, and so he has Uriah killed, actually murdered, because things didn't work out the way David wanted them to. You can go to 1 Kings chapter 21 and think about the situation where Ahab coveted a vineyard, the vineyard of Naboth, his neighbor. In Jezreel, there's a beautiful valley, the Jezreel Valley, and Ahab's living in Jezreel, and the valley just comes right up to his residence, and he sees Naboth's vineyard. He wants that. He covets it, but Naboth won't give it to him, won't sell it to him. And so Ahab goes and pouts, and Jezebel comes in, sees him pouting, and says, well, what's the problem? He says, Naboth won't give me his vineyard. And so Jezebel arranges to have Naboth killed. They proclaim a fast. Naboth is put in a prominent place. Two false witnesses come and accuse him of something, and they wind up stoning him to death. And then Ahab takes the vineyard. Just all sorts of horrible happenings that occur because somebody had a desire that wasn't fulfilled. A worldly desire, materialistic desire that wasn't fulfilled. So you see those examples with David, with Bathsheba, with Achan. Persistent coveting results in frustration, evil deeds, anger. In the Psalm 119 and verse 36 then, the psalmist says, "Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way." That passage is sort of the cure to all of these things that are being described in the verses we looked at and in James chapter 4 and verse 1. Let's think about God's word and God's ways. Let's incline our hearts to his testimonies. Let's stop looking at worthless things, things that are going to perish with this earth, and renew our hearts in God's ways. Failure to rely on God leaves then a lot of these basic needs unfulfilled, and all kinds of needs unfulfilled. Look at what James says then back in James 4 and verse 2 as we progress into his thought process. He says, "You lust, you do not have." So you have these desires for things, you do not have them. So you murder and you covet, you cannot obtain them. That's what we've seen in the verses we just look at. You do not have because you do not ask. So these people, you know, like a lot of people, want things, but don't rely on God for those things. And then when they turn to God just for things without a concern for his will, God's not going to give them those things. You don't have because you don't ask, and then you don't have because you ask, and you ask amiss that you may spend it on your own pleasures. So it's sort of all connected. You know, Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 6, again, right in the core of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 31, he said, "Do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' After all these things the Gentiles seek." Now, those are just basic necessities of life, but Jesus says, don't even really overly concern yourself with those things. He said, "Your heavenly Father knows you have need of those things. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." When you put God's will, his rule, his authority, his kingdom first in your life, then the things that are legitimate earthly desires, those are going to be taken care of. And you'll have heaven to boot, so to speak. So, requests to gratify fleshly passions are wrong and are not going to be granted by a God who only wants what's best for us. This is the confidence that we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. God's a good father. He'll give us anything that's good for us. But he's not going to give us things we don't need, things that aren't good for us, things that will do nothing but motivate selfishness instead of serving him and serving our brothers and sisters. So we see in those first three verses, I think, a lot that ought to challenge all of us to be less worldly-minded, more spiritually-minded. But we're challenged further along those lines as we come to understand the next few verses that if we don't get our hearts right and our motives right, we're going to separate ourselves from God, which is not a position that anybody obviously wants to be in. So let's look at verses 4 through 6 in James 4. He says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture says, 'In vain the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Friendship with the world is enmity with God because it's spiritual adultery. God has and wants a relationship with His children. That's a relationship of faithfulness. When we turn to the world and we turn to material things, it's like the Old Testament Israelites turning to idolatry. We're making something a god that's not God. We're turning away from Him. We're rejecting our pledge and our covenant. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 14. Moses told the children of Israel, "You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you, for the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth." God is a jealous God. And when we refuse to do His will and go after fulfillment somewhere else in this world, material things particularly is what's being talked about here in James, we're committing spiritual adultery. Committing spiritual adultery. And it reminds us a lot of the book of Hosea and the message of the book of Hosea, frankly. Hosea chapter 1 and verse 2, you remember the story. God picks out Hosea to be a living demonstration of Israel's unfaithfulness. And He has him as His prophet go and marry a woman who's unfaithful, who's a woman of harlotry, and who's going to be unfaithful to him and demonstrate how Israel was unfaithful to God. Hosea 1 and verse 2, the Lord began to speak to Hosea, and the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." When we go after material things and that becomes the end-all and be-all of our lives, it's in essence committing that same kind of adultery. In Hosea chapter 3 and verse 1, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go again and love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans." The idolatry that Israel was engaged in of old was attractive because of its materialistic foundations. Most of the pagan gods of Canaan and the nations round about were gods of things like fertility, gods of the harvest, gods of the weather, and often Israel would be deceived into thinking that their material blessings could be granted by those gods and their material pleasures could be granted by those gods. And so it was fully adultery, spiritually speaking, for them to go after those blessings from ones who were not God Himself. Spiritual adultery. So to make yourself a friend of the world is to commit an act that's hostile towards God. Those of us who are married would understand if our spouse became unfaithful, and some have had to live through that. It's like a slap in the face, or worse, it's like continually being slapped in the face. It's just extraordinarily painful for that to happen to a person. And that's how God feels when you're unfaithful and live for material things rather than for Him. Seek material things rather than a relationship with Him. Seek your pleasures rather than pleasing Him. It's adultery, and it's offensive to Him. And so the Scriptures use extraordinarily harsh word here. That whoever makes himself a friend of the world, it's enmity with God. Enmity is hostility. Extraordinary, hateful hostility is what enmity is. And you see that again back in the book of Hosea. You get on into Hosea chapter 9 and verse 7. Let me read a few verses. These are may not be really, really plain at first, but I think you'll see what the point is here in a second. Hosea 9, still talking about how Israel was like Hosea's adulterous wife. "The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel knows the prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is insane because of the greatness of your iniquity and great enmity." It's great hostility that they have shown God. The watchman of Ephraim is with my God, but the prophet is a fowler's snare in all his ways. Enmity in the house of his God. So here's hostility against God in the house of God. They are deeply corrupted as in the days of Gibeah. Y'all remember Gibeah? The situation where a man was traveling through from Bethlehem and he stopped in Gibeah in Benjamin and was resting in a man's house and had his concubine with him, and the men of the area came out and wound up abusing and killing the concubine, and then she got cut up into 12 pieces and sent out. So the horrible sin and outrage that occurred because of that. And God is comparing Israel and its adultery to that sort of event. So then let's compare all of that to what James is talking about. James says, adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? That's the position we put ourselves in with God when our lives become focused solely on material things and our worldly pleasures. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 7, the New Testament says that the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, this thing that we started out with in verse 1, that fleshly mind that calls up these wars, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor can it be. The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. There's a couple of ways that could be interpreted. We're looking now at verse 5 of James 4. A couple of ways you could look at that, and either one would fit the context, and either one would be true. First of all, if you talk about the Spirit of God dwelling in us, He is a jealous God, and He doesn't want His devotion shared with another. We've just seen that in what Hosea went through. The other way to think about that is that the human spirit also is, let me click this, the human desire bends itself toward self-interest, toward material things, leading us away from God. So either one of those could account for what's being said here. That is, that God is jealous. He wants a faithful relationship with us. On the other hand, we tend not to be faithful. We tend to yearn for things that we shouldn't have, the human spirit within us. Now, I don't think that phrase is saying both of those things. I think it's only saying one of those, but I don't know which one it is. And I do know that the Holy Spirit sometimes says two things at once that way. And that's just one way the Bible is really, really deep in some places. I don't necessarily think that's what's going on here, but either one of those would be true and would fit the context. In either case, despite God's great demand for our faithfulness and our devotion to Him, and despite our tendency not to be devoted solely to Him, but to be adulterers and adulteresses to Him, God gives more grace. The human condition can only be solved by the grace of God. And human problems, the real human problems of sin, of the kinds of things James is talking about here, those can only be solved by the grace of God. And we're thankful for that. John says in John chapter 1 and verse 16 about Jesus, of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace, or grace upon grace. God just gives grace to help us deal with these situations. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Grace goes everywhere sin goes, but it overwhelms it. It's stronger than sin is. So that brings us then to sort of how do we get into God's grace, get our hearts and minds right, and become friends with God or be friends with God instead of friends of the world. How do we overcome this enmity that we ourselves have created? James deals with that in the following verses. Let's pick it up again in verse 6. He gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's a quotation, more or less, from the book of Proverbs, chapter 3 and verse 34. But in verse 7, he says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So those last few verses answer our question. Here's how we can connect with the grace that God provides for us. And we'll be looking at that just in a moment. But God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. We have to start with humility. That's where this starts and ends. You want to experience the grace of God, you have to admit that you need it, that you can't get by without it, that you don't want to be an enemy of God. You don't want to be one who's guilty of breaking covenant with Him and due punishment from Him. You don't want to be that person. Nobody wants to be on the wrong side of God, right? Nobody wants to be on the wrong side of God. You don't want to be that person. So you want to be the person that God gives grace to. So that starts with humility. Proverbs 3:34 says, and most scholars think that James is sort of paraphrasing Proverbs 3:34 in his quotation here. Proverbs 3:34 says, surely he scorns the scornful but gives grace to the humble. Psalm 18:27 says, you will save the humble people but will bring down haughty looks. So we start with humility, then what do? We submit to God. We put ourselves under His authority and say, okay, I'm not doing what I want to do anymore. I'm doing what you want me to do. 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. We're to submit, we're told, to our elders. All of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submission and humility are connected. People who aren't humble don't submit. It's a chief reason people do what they want instead of what they're told. You see that connection between humility and submission numerous times in Scripture. Hebrews 12 and verse 9, we had human fathers who corrected us. We paid them respect. Well, we had to humble ourselves under our parents. Shall we not more readily be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Jesus exemplified this concept of humbling himself and submitting himself. Philippians 2:8 talks about that. So submit to God, but resist the devil. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. So in order to have a relationship with God and take advantage of his grace, we have to try to resist the devil. The word resist is translated, the same word in the original language is translated withstand, same word in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 13, where we're told to take up the whole armor of God that we may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. So to resist, we must take the armor of God. We must get serious about fighting the devil. To draw near to God and have this relationship with Him, it's laid out for us then in specific terms in the next few verses. We do so by cleansing our hands. God doesn't want people to approach Him with dirty hands. We had a good talk about this a couple of weeks back, I think, a week or two ago. We want to be clean, spiritually speaking. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 15, God says, though you make many prayers, I will not listen to you because your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds. So we have an opportunity as Christians to cleanse ourselves, to cleanse our hands through the blood of Jesus Christ. In fact, in Isaiah goes on and talks about, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. We think about our cleansing in Christ in that way as well. So we can come to God through the cleansing of the blood of Christ. Psalm 26 and verse 5, the psalmist says, I have hated the assembly of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. I will wash my hands in innocence, so I will go about your altar. Wash your hands so you can come to the altar of God, in other words. Psalm 24, who will ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? Psalm 24, verse 3. Psalm 24, verse 4 says, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart." So we draw near to God by cleansing our actions. Our hands represent the things that we do. Then by purifying our hearts, being single-minded, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Get close to God, cleansing your hands, you sinners, and purifying your hearts, you double-minded. The pure mind is a single mind. It's devoted to one thing, not two things. You cannot serve God and mammon. That's, again, the basic thing that James is saying in all of this context. You can't have, you know, two wives or two husbands or God and mammon. You have to choose what you're going to have. The pure mind is the single mind. It's not mixed with another desire for something else or someone else. So purifying our hearts by being single-minded. Paul tells Timothy something along that line in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He says, 2 Timothy 2 in the last part of verse 19, "Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. In a great house there are vessels of gold and silver, also of wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, from the things that are of dishonor, you have to cleanse yourself of those. Cleanse yourself of the things for dishonor. You'll be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee youthful lust, pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." Purity of heart. The single mind. Cleansing yourself of those things that aren't pure. Mourning for your sins. Look what he says again, James, in James 4 and verse 9. Lament and mourn and weep. He's not talking about, you know, you just need to be crying all the time, but we need to be crying over our sins. And that's something we don't do enough, just frankly, isn't it? Remember the last time you cried about a sin that you committed? I guarantee if you're like most of us, including probably myself, I cry more when I'm sinned against than when I sin. How about you? We're a lot more concerned about being sinned against than about sinning ourselves, I'm afraid. But if you want to be serious about getting close to God, these are the instructions. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. So many passages, of course, instruct us to be in sorrow for sin. Godly sorrow produces repentance. 2 Corinthians 7:10. Psalm 38, David said, "I am ready to fall," in verse 17. "My sorrow is continually before me. I will declare my iniquity. I will be in anguish over my sin." We should be torn up about our sins. Want to get close to God? Here's what James is saying. You've got to humble yourself. Submit to God, resist the devil, and then draw near to God through this process of cleansing your hands, purifying your hearts, mourning for your sins. It all starts and ends with humility. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. Starts and ends with humility. All right, we're going to stop there. I really like that section. I hope you've gotten something out of that tonight. As you think about essentially your priorities in life, what you're focused on, what you're desiring, who you're trying to please, who you're faithful to, what you're faithful to, who you want a relationship with, God or the world. So, very challenging text. We'll pick up there, Lord willing, next week.